Amen. Thank you so much for that, Darylin. I hope that you have experienced that, that when you face something in your life and it seemed like nothing would do, that you experience what it is to know Jesus Christ in a very real and intimate way. There's nothing like it. Hebrews chapter number 2 in your Bibles this morning. We come to the book of Hebrews again and are reminded that here was a group of people who were experiencing trials and temptations in Hebrews. As the writer, we don't know exactly who that was, but we know that he was a holy man of God, writing as the Holy Ghost moved him. As he wrote to these Hebrew believers, he was writing to this group that were experiencing trials, they were experiencing temptations, and in the midst of these trials and in the midst of the temptations, they were persuaded, or at least it was attempted to persuade them to turn back away from following Jesus. But the penman, as he's writing here, tells them no. In the midst of these trials, in the midst of the temptation, you need to turn your attention to Jesus. Why? Why would that be the encouragement that would be given? As he said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 4, it's because Jesus is so much better. You can compare him to anyone, you can compare him to anything, and you'll come away with the same conclusion every single time. Jesus Christ is so much better. As the revelation of God, he outranks the prophets. As the Son of God, he is superior to the angels. And that's what we found in chapter number 1. The penman is again going to write to us about Jesus' superiority over angels, but before he did, he gave us that stern warning that we should apply because of who Jesus is. And that was this warning: do not drift from the Word of God. Any believer can drift from the Bible, the Word of God, from the truth of who Jesus is at any time. And just as we would see in the physical world, drifting can have very hazardous consequences, and so we should not drift. But now in verse number 5, he comes back to this discussion that Jesus is superior to angels. Look at verse number 5. He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." He comes back to the subject of angels. Now, he's already demonstrated without leaving any doubt that Jesus is superior to angels. But in chapter number 1, as he dealt with that truth, he did so considering Jesus' ministry as the Son of God. Now, in the remainder of chapter 2, he's going to show us that Jesus is better than angels, even in his humanity, as seen in his ministry as the Son of Man. We know the truth that Jesus is God. Don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. The Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation. Anywhere you come across the truth of Jesus Christ, you come across the truth that he is God. But this truth is also evident in the Word of God. Jesus Christ, who is God, became man. And the truth is not that he was God, ceased to be God to become man, or that he was half God and half man. No, the truth is this: he was all God and at the same time all man. We struggle to understand that, but that's what the Bible clearly teaches. And now he's going to show us that Jesus, even as you consider his manhood, if you will, even as you think about his humanity, in his humanity, he was greater than angels. And it's demonstrated by his ministry as the Son of Man. As the writer introduces this concept, this thought, he quotes in verses 6 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And again, he's going to make references to the Old Testament all through this letter because he's writing to converted Jews. He's proving to them from the Old Testament scriptures, which would have been their main anchor, what they would have held to in their Judaism. He is pointing back to that to prove to them that what he's saying is the truth, is the reality. So in Saul, or in Hebrews 2, 6 or 8, he quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And this is what we learn in these verses by way of introduction to this truth of Jesus' ministry as the Son of Man. He tells us here that first, God considers man. God considers man. As he quotes, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Again, this comes from Psalm. This was from the pen of David. And David asked the question, not, "God, do you think about me? God, do you know me? Do you understand what's going on in my life? God, are you even aware of my existence?" No, David doesn't have to ask that. He knows that God's aware. He knows that God is thoughtful of him. David's question is this, "God, with how great you are, why are you mindful of me?" You see, this truth reminds us that God is concerned with and he cares for man. And isn't it good to know that we have a God that is concerned about and cares for us? My friend, that is a truth that should boggle our minds. Here we have this God who is so great, who is so powerful, who's so mighty, yet he considers us. He is concerned about and cares for each one of us. Not only that, but he shows us that God connects with man. He doesn't just ask, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" He asks, "Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him." You see, my friend, God is concerned about and cares for you. But he also desires to have a relationship with you. It's not just that he thinks about you, but he desires to have a personal, intimate relationship with you. He wants that relationship connection with you. And David asked the question, "Why are you mindful of me? Why have you visited us? Why have you visited man?" You see, God desires a relationship with you, and he took the first step in establishing that relationship. You didn't take a step toward God first. He took a step toward you first. He connects with man. The writer also reminds us from Psalm 8, God created man. In verse number 8, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." This speaks both of the reality of God's creation of man, as well as man's placement or position in creation. He says, "You made man. You created man. God, man is the work of your hands, the work of your fingers. And you gave him a particular place in creation, creating him a little lower than the angels." Now we need to move on to the next truth to understand that completely, because he goes on and he says this, "God crowned man." It says, "Thou crownest him with glory and honor. You've put all things in subjection under him, under his feet." You see, when it says that man was created a little lower than the angels, it does not mean that God is more concerned about angels than he is us. In fact, the truth is this. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is the crown of God's creation. Man is God's greatest creative masterpiece. When it says we're created a little lower than the angels, it's speaking simply about that thought of the power that they have. And the fact that they're already in the presence of God there in heaven. It's not saying that we have some lower position. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. We have a higher position. Paul writes to us in Corinthians that there is coming a day when we are going to judge angels. God crowned man. But listen to what he says. He ends quoting David from Psalm 8, 4 through 6, and ends verse number 8 with a question. Notice the question, or a statement. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And that beckons a question for us. If God created man with this position, and God crowned man, giving him glory and honor, and crowned man in that he put all things in subjection under him, then why is it that we look around and don't see it? Isn't that what the writer says? God crowned man with glory and honor. He put all things in subjection under him, but then he ends and he says this, but now we see not all things put under him. That's not true now. So what was the problem? When we look at man and in the world, we see evidence of God's creation. We see a world of beauty. We can see evidence of a world of peace and perfection. But you know what's true now as we look at this world? We also see brokenness. Can I ask you, have you ever looked at this world and seen brokenness? Have you looked at your own life at times and seen brokenness? Have you looked at the lives of people around you and ever seen brokenness? You see, my friend, we're not living in a world that is as God designed it to be. The world that we're living in now is not as God designed it to be. God did not design the world to be a place of brokenness. He designed it to be a world of beauty, of peace, and perfection. But it is not what God designed it to be because God failed or miscalculated. It is what it is today because of sin. In disobeying God's law and turning away from Him, man marred God's design. God's design was absolute beauty, peace, perfection. By the way, that's going to be true again someday, isn't it? That's what God designed it to be. But the writer here reminds us that's not what we see now. Why is that not what we see? Why do we see brokenness? It's not because God failed. It's because man did. By Adam's sin, death and sin came into the world. And all the brokenness that we see in the world around us ultimately is a result of man's decision to disobey God's law and turn away from Him, thus marring God's design. I do not see God's perfect design now because of sin. But I'm so glad that there is something, or I should say someone, that I can look to. The writer says, can I remind you, God considers man. He connects with man. He created man. He crowned man. But we don't see things as God designed them to be right now. But look at the first phrase of verse number 9. What's he say? But we see Jesus. My friend, that puts me on shouting ground today. Because as I look at my life, and if I were to focus on the things around me, I see brokenness. I don't see things exactly as God designed them to be. But I'll tell you what, I don't have to focus on the world around me. I don't have to focus on the brokenness of my life. I am thankful that God did visit us in the person of His dear Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm glad that I can look to Jesus. We see Jesus. And if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior today, you should be able to shout with the writer of this book, we see Jesus. I don't have to focus on the brokenness. I can look at Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, the problem of man's brokenness is the backdrop to Jesus' ministry as the Son of Man. Here's why he introduces this thought with Psalm 8, 4 through 6, by quoting it and then ending it by saying, that's not what we see now in the world around us. It's because understanding Jesus and his ministry as the Son of Man necessitates that we understand the brokenness. Why he came. Why he took flesh upon him. Why he became man. Was all to deal with the brokenness that has come as a result of sin. And so as we examine the rest of Hebrews chapter number 2, I just simply want to give you two specific aspects of Jesus' ministry as the Son of Man. Notice number 1 with me this morning. He is our Savior. Can I tell you something today? Jesus, even in his humanity, is greater than angels because he's the Savior. No angel can save you from the brokenness caused by sin. No angel can wash your sin away. No angel gave his life to pay the penalty for sin. But I see Jesus, God, who became man, to lay down his life to pay for my sin. What did Jesus accomplish as man's Savior? Notice first, he died for every man. Verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Why did Jesus take upon himself flesh? Why did Jesus take that position and that place as a man? Why did Jesus take upon him, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, the fashion of a man? Why did he do that? Notice what the writer says. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're presented to Jesus as the Son of God, who has an excellent name, who receives enduring worship and possesses eternal glory. But now we see him as the Son of Man, who took upon him flesh that he might taste death for every man. My friend, he bore the penalty of every man's sin in his death on the cross, suffering what every man deserves. That includes you, and that includes me. Every man deserved it. But notice, as the writer continues, he speaks to us about the benefit, if you will, of his death as Jesus reconciles man to God. Jesus came to die upon that cross to taste death for every man, to take our penalty upon himself, that we might be reconciled to God, that relationship that was broken because of sin, that design that was marred because of sin can be brought back together. He bridges the gulf that separates man from God. What did that bring to us? Well, remember what we learned from Psalm 4 through 6. God desires a personal relationship with us. He connects with us. He's taken the initiative by in visiting us. Jesus left heaven's throne. He left the glories of heaven to be robed in human flesh, to suffer and die upon that cross. He was buried and rose again the third day. And all of this, all of what he did, gives us the opportunity to be reconciled to God, and through that reconciliation, be given a place in God's family. Can I ask you this morning, are you a part of the family of God? Do you know that you're his child? That those who know Jesus as Savior are your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you know you're a part of the family of God? And whether you're sitting here today or listening by way of the internet, you may immediately say, yes, I'm a part of the family of God. Yes, God's my Father. But can I ask you, do you understand what it means to be a part of the family of God? You see, there are many who teach and say and proclaim that everybody's a part of the family of God. That everyone has God as their Father. But my friend, not everyone is part of God's family. Not everyone is a child of God, but everyone can be. You're not automatically a child of God by virtue of being His creation. You're not automatically a child of God just because you were born into this world. But you have the opportunity to be a child of God by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is why Jesus tasted death for every man, to give every man the opportunity to be a part of the family of God. But He's writing to believers. He's reminding us that Jesus died for us. Why do we need to be often reminded of that? Why is it that so often we have to be told again, hey, Jesus died for you? We need to remember the benefit of His death, what His death brought to us. Notice in verse number 10, if you will, the Bible tells us here that Jesus was perfected through suffering. Now, don't think that this means that Jesus was imperfect, as in he had some failure or some sin. The thought here is the completeness of His ministry. In other words, in His work as the Son of Man, He finished the work that He might bring many sons to glory. Without Jesus coming to this world and being robed in human flesh and dying upon the cross and being buried and rising again, we would not have the opportunity to be a part of the family of God. It took His sacrifice to enable that. And so through that, He completed the work. He finished the work. In verse 11 now, the Bible says here that those of us who know Christ and Jesus are one. Notice, for both He that sanctifieth, that's speaking of Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's speaking of those who are saved, are all of one. That is, we have a unity. We have a family relationship with Jesus Christ. And the end of the verse says this, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus is not ashamed to claim your family relation. Have you ever had a family member you were a little ashamed to claim the relation? Parents, has there ever been a time with your children that you were a little ashamed to say, yep, that's mine? You've done it as I have. Whose child is that anyway? You've done it, haven't you? No matter how, don't look at me like that. No matter how much you love your children, you have thought that at some point. I know you have. There are times when I'm a child too. There are times that we as children are ashamed to claim our parents. Am I right? There are times, I won't share any stories, but there are times, Mom, Dad, if you're listening, I'm sorry. There are times where children are ashamed to claim their parents. Think about this. There's a wonderful, beautiful illustration of this found in the Old Testament in Genesis 47. Joseph had risen to that place of second rule in the nation of Egypt. He had revealed himself to his brothers. We know the story. He sent them home to gather Jacob and all their families and their belongings and move down to Egypt with him. They came and Joseph met with his brothers and said, I'm going to present you to Pharaoh. You let me just do the talking. And the Bible tells us there in Genesis chapter 47 that Joseph's family, their occupation was shepherds. They tended to herds and flocks. And in Genesis 47, we read that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. In the Egyptian mind and culture, shepherds were the lowest of the low. You couldn't do any worse than that of a shepherd. They were abominations to the Egyptians. But notice what happens. Joseph brings his brothers in before Pharaoh. He presents them to Pharaoh. What happens? Pharaoh honored them. Pharaoh told them to go throughout Egypt and take the best of the land. Whatever they needed or desired was theirs. Now let me ask you a question. Was that true because of who Joseph's brothers were? Was that true because Pharaoh said, oh, you guys are shepherds? Hey, that's great. We love shepherds here in Egypt. We're going to give you the best of everything. We're going to meet all your needs and even give you some of the things that you want. Was that why? No. Pharaoh honored the brothers. He accepted them and gave them all that was his because of Joseph. Listen to me this morning. Jesus appears before the throne of God in heaven. And if we could imagine this, I'm standing with him there. And Jesus ushers me into the presence of God the Father. And he says, hey, Father, I want you to meet somebody. Father, this is Michael. And he's my brother. And God the Father in heaven says, Michael, I'm going to give you everything that I have. I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to give you glory. I'm going to make available to you everything that is mine. Everything that is Jesus is yours. Does he do that because of who Michael is? Does he do that because of how great I am or am not? Does he do that because of my position in life? No, my friend. He does that because Jesus Christ has said, Father, this is my brother. He does it not because of who I am, but because of who his son is. And Jesus ushers me into the presence of his father and says, Father, this is Michael. He's my brother. And God says, all right, Jesus, I'm going to honor him. I'm going to bring him into glory. I'm going to make him a joint heir of you, not because of who he is, but because of who you are. And the Bible says, he's not ashamed. Do you understand this morning? There is never a time that Jesus is ashamed to call you brother. Never a time. But can I ask you this morning, as a convicting thought, he's never ashamed to claim the family relation, but how often are we ashamed of it? He's our Savior. He tasted death for us to reconcile us to God, to make us a part of his family. We are adopted as sons. And if you don't understand the New Testament concept, that means our old identity was wiped away. The old debts were wiped away. The crimes were pardoned. And he has placed us as his Son, as if we were born to him, as if we were a natural born son. He's adopted us into his family. He is our father. Jesus is our brother. We are joint heirs with Christ. He's never ashamed to call us brother. But how often are we ashamed to tell someone else I'm a child of God? How often are we ashamed to live as the children of God? I'm glad that I can look back to the New Testament and see examples over and over and over. You read the Apostle Paul write, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of who he is. I'm not ashamed to be called his servant. I'm not ashamed to be in his ministry. And my friend, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, may God help us to never be ashamed of the family relationship we have with him. As a child of God. Because if we live our lives that way, the Bible says that there'll be a chance that we could stand before him. The Bible says that we'll come into his presence with shame. Not that he's ashamed of us, but we're ashamed to enter his presence that way. Let's not be ashamed of him. He died for every man. Notice secondly this, he destroyed the devil. He destroyed the devil. In verse number 14, he says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, because man is flesh and blood, He had to become flesh and blood to give his sacrifice. That through death, his own death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. I am glad today that Jesus destroyed the devil. Aren't you? In what way, by the way, did Satan have the power of death? The Bible's clear. Our times, our lives are in his hand. It's appointed unto man once to die. Who's determined that appointment? God has. So in what way did Satan have the power of death biblically? You understand that death was not a part of God's original design. That was part of God, of that design that was marred because of sin. Death came by sin. And the author of all sin, who is Satan, wielded death as a terrible and effective weapon. It was a weapon, a tool of his used against man. But in order to destroy the devil, Jesus took upon him the likeness of man. He submitted himself to death on the cross that he might destroy the devil. The word destroy here means to render inoperative or ineffective. In other words, Satan has been disarmed. His tool, his weapon's been taken away. He doesn't possess it anymore. He really never did. Ultimately, God did. But in his ministry as the Son of Man through his death on the cross, Jesus settled once and for all. Satan's doom was sure. Now, we know that Satan is still powerful and out at work today, isn't he? He's on the prowl. He is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But Christian, I want to remind you today, he has no power over you. None. In fact, even when the Bible speaks to us about him being that roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, the Bible is very clear that he only has that ability in our lives as we give him the opportunity. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus destroyed the devil. He's disarmed. He might be a roaring lion, but he's a toothless lion. He's got no power over you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Paul wrote, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." My friend, you need to always remember, if you are a child of God, that though Satan is actively opposing you, he is a defeated foe and he has no power. So we can't say, "Well, Satan made me do it. Well, it's Satan's fault, this or that." No, he has no power over you. He's defeated. He's been disarmed. Notice this third truth about Jesus, who is our Savior. He died for every man. He destroyed the devil. Thirdly, he delivered us from bondage. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 2. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." As our Savior, he died for every man. He destroyed the devil. But now we see here in verse 15 that he has delivered us from bondage. What is this bondage? This bondage speaks of the slavery that every man experiences because of sin. And the greatest chain, if you will, of that slavery is the fear of death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That slavery that every man is under because of sin, the greatest chain of that slavery is death. Man is a subject to this bondage without a shield. He has no protection. He has no pardon. He is a sinner and he faces death. And every man is under this bondage, condemned apart from Jesus Christ. But because Jesus has destroyed the devil, he's delivered us from this bondage. We don't have to fear death. And by the way, we don't experience death like every other man does who doesn't know Christ. Jesus said of those who don't know Christ that if they don't repent, they shall die in their sins. They'll die under condemnation from God. That is different. You and I still are subject to physical death, but we're not under God's condemnation. We pass from death into life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there is no need to fear death. He has freed us from every chain. He has freed us from the bondage, including the bondage of the chain of the fear of death. He says in Romans chapter 8 that I am free from the law of sin and death because of Jesus Christ. I don't need to fear death anymore. The Bible says the last enemy that we face is death, but I don't need to fear that last enemy because Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated death. And listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says death is one of the things he's given to me. Do you know that? 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22, look it up. He's given us all things and he lists some things generally. And one of the things he's given us is death. Now that might seem like an odd gift to give somebody. But the truth is this. Death has no power over us, just like the devil doesn't. Death has not enslaved us anymore. We possess it. We don't have to fear it at all because of what Jesus has done. In his great work, Pilgrim's Progress, many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, probably many of you. John Bunyan described the scene as the pilgrims came close to the celestial city. You'll remember it's an allegory portraying the life of someone who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the difficulties that they face at times in life, the triumphs that they experience all the way through their life. And the main character is someone by the name of Christian. And toward the end of the work, as these pilgrims, including Christian, are approaching the celestial city, there is only one thing separating them from the celestial city. And it is that great valley through which flows the river of death. The pilgrims were told by those on this side of the valley that unless the trumpet sounded first, they would need to cross the river to reach that place, the celestial city of heaven. And so the pilgrims that were there began to descend down into the valley and cross the river. And it was not long before Christian began despairing and started to sink. He writes, he cried out, I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me. But traveling with him was a companion called Hopeful. And Hopeful, seeing Christian struggling, said, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom. It is good. Hopeful gave away the secret to his hope. He told Christian, you shall find it, the river of death, shallower or deeper as you believe in the King of this place. John Bunyan went on to write, then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a muse for a while, to whom also Hopeful added this word, be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And with that, Christian broke out in a loud voice, oh, I see him again, and he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. My friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't need to fear death. If Jesus tarries his coming, death holds no power over you. And you may face that valley of the shadow of death and have to ford that river. But may we remember and claim these precious words from Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote these words, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that can be your triumph song, because you need not fear death. He's conquered it. And He's freed you. You don't have to fear it. Can I remind you this morning? He is our Savior. He died for every man to make you a part of the family of God. He defeated, He destroyed the devil. And He's delivered us from bondage. Notice the second aspect of His ministry as the Son of Man very quickly this morning. It's not just that He is our Savior, but secondly, notice this in verses 17 and 18. He is our succorer. Notice what He says there in verse number 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus is our succorer. He succors us. The thought here is this. He's introducing us into one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And as our high priest, Jesus mediates between God the Father and man. He is the one, and I might say the only one, who can go between God and man. As our high priest, there are various ministries that Jesus takes upon Himself for us. In this passage, His high priestly ministry is this, that He is able to succor them that are tempted. Tempted here speaks of testing. And testing is just the lot of mankind, isn't it? It is something we share in common. You go to any man, any woman, any boy, any girl throughout the whole world, and something that we all have in common is trial, tempting, difficulties. But Jesus is our succorer, and that is our hope in trials. What does it mean to succor? The thought is this, that He runs to the cry of one who is in danger. He runs to the cry of one who is in danger. Friend, when you are being tempted, you have someone who will come to you at your every cry. You have someone who will respond to you and be there. You have someone, no matter what it is you're going through, when you cry out for help, He will be the one to respond. His name is Jesus. How does He respond to us? Notice these three thoughts and we'll be done. He compassionately intercedes. The Bible says that He might be a merciful high priest. Merciful here is not the word that we often think of, that not getting something that we deserve. The word here simply means compassion. He is one who is sympathetic to everything that we experience. He is one who can come with sympathy and empathy of heart. Notice, secondly, He continuously intercedes. The Bible says He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Faithful identifies that He is trustworthy. He's faithful to the Father by continuously fulfilling His will and His work as it relates to His people. And He is faithful to us. Jesus is one who will never let you down. Every man, every woman, everything in your life may at some point let you down, may at some point show some disloyalty, may at some point show rejection, may at some point show a challenge or opposition. But my friend, Jesus is one who will never let you down. He's faithful, He's trustworthy. And notice, thirdly, He comprehensibly intercedes. Do you know what that means? He understands. In verse number 18, the writer tells us, in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. This has to do with his ministry as the Son of Man. In taking upon himself human flesh, the Bible tells us he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He understands. He dealt with difficulty. He experienced frailty of human flesh. He experienced what it is to go without. He experienced what it is to suffer rejection. He experienced what it is to be treated poorly. He experienced what it is to be rejected and neglected and turned away from and denied and put on a shelf. He experienced all of those things. Aren't you glad today that Jesus, in his high priestly ministry for us, he ministers to us with empathy and with understanding that he alone can have because he himself has been there. Angels are God's ministers to us. That's what the Bible says. But angels can't minister to us empathetically. They can't understand the challenges. They don't understand the difficulties. They don't understand the frailty. But Jesus can, and he does. I love the way Paul wrote it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even the Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and work. Do you understand that Jesus today, in his ministry to you, is seeking to give you hope? He is seeking to give you that everlasting consolation. He is seeking to bring comfort into your life when you need it and strengthen you, establish you for every good word and work. He comprehensively intercedes. And I want you to understand this. As wonderful as it is to know that he understands us, it is even more wonderful to know that he can help us. It's not just that he suffered in human flesh and understands, but he is able to succor them that are tempted. You see, we have a God who by experience knows our temptations. He understands them. But he is also a God who by his omnipotence can help us. You may have people who can come along, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and comfort you with the comfort wherewith they've been comforted of God. But they don't have the omnipotence of God who can step in with all power and help you in that situation. But Jesus Christ is that God. When you're tempted, you need to look to Jesus, who's the one who can succor you. But we see Jesus. What do we see when we look at Jesus? We see our Savior who died for every man, who destroyed the devil, who delivered us from bondage. We see Jesus, our succorer, who is able to intercede for us compassionately, continuously, comprehensively. He understands. You see, my friend, Jesus is so much better. Can I ask, do you see him today? Are you looking to him? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know him. You don't see Jesus. You don't know him as your Savior. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that Jesus is a Savior, or maybe you've heard it innumerable times. Hearing it does not mean that you are saved. You need to personally repent of your sins, believe that Jesus died for them and rose again, and by your faith in Jesus Christ, he'll save you. Maybe you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Many here this morning would say that that's true of you. Perhaps you've lost sight of it. Perhaps you've not been looking unto Jesus. Perhaps you couldn't say with the writer, "We see Jesus." You've been focused on the problems. You've been focused on the brokenness. You've lost sight of the privileges that you have as a child of God. You've neglected that He is your succorer. He is your intercessor, your high priest. My invitation to you is come and see Him today. Come and see Jesus, who is your Savior, who is your succorer. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me today? I am so glad that I can say we see Jesus. Do you see Him? Do you see Him? Are you looking unto Him? Is He your Savior? If He is your Savior, my friend, have you lost sight of the privileges that you have as a child of God? Are you ashamed of that family relation you have with Him? He's not ashamed. Neither should you be. You understand this morning, He is your succorer. In just a moment, as we have a brief time of invitation, I'm going to invite you to come. And if God is working in your heart, perhaps it's because you need Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to invite you to come and let me know that so we can have a man if you're a man, a lady if you're a lady, take you to a private place where you can be shown from the Word of God how you can know Christ today. Maybe you're a believer and you've just lost sight of Jesus and you have been reminded this morning that He is your Savior, that He is your succor. You might just need to come and say, "Lord, I'd forgotten, I'd neglected, but I'm coming to You today to say, I'm looking to You, I see Jesus, and I'm thankful for who He is, what He's done." Whatever the case may be, if God's dealing with your heart, you come as we pray. Father, we do pray in Jesus' name that right now You would do a work in our midst, that You would help those who may not know Jesus to come for salvation. You would help those who know Him to come and do business with You if they've lost sight of Him. And we'll praise You for it in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand to your feet?